All right, we're in Daniel chapter 12. One of the fun parts of preaching God's word is you get to sit with God's word and try to figure out what do you add to a sermon, what don't you? What frame do you, like, what verses do you use? Do you use the chapter breaks? Because the chapter break here doesn't really work too well. We'll kind of get into that. You're also having to try to talk about something that the person who wrote it didn't understand. So what do you think you're going to say? You know, I feel like, man, the last four chapters of Daniel, you could just read it, sit down, and go home, and that Holy Spirit help him. But that's not the gig, and it's not the task, and so we are, well, some of the songs singing about there were just good for me today, like, Lord, I don't know what I'm going to say, so I need you, Holy Spirit, move, come amongst us, and bless us, and there's always a blessing in reading God's word, amen? And so if nothing else, we'll accomplish that task today, whether or not we understand it. I hope it's growing. Like I said, we're not done. We're going to finish Daniel, and we're going to jump to Matthew 24. And we've been trying to more greatly understand that phrase, the abomination of desolation. And so we're going to spend two more weeks in Matthew 24. So please, over the next 2 weeks, please read Matthew 24 and 25. And I don't mean just read it once. I mean, if you can read it every day for the next 2 weeks, that would help me out. It would help us out. And it will add to the sermon because you guys will be able to kind of bring in and draw some. We're going to show and see how Jesus uses that phrase, the abomination desolation, and brings it into end times teaching. And we're going to ask the Lord for greater understanding and wisdom for us so that we will not be jerked to and fro and will not be fearful, but that also we'll be grounded in he who is true and is no lie, right? And so he's kind and good. So that phrase, abomination desolation, it happens only in Daniel 9, Daniel 11, and Daniel chapter 12. And then it happens only in Matthew 24 and in Mark 13. So it is an interesting phrase. I did my best I could last week to show you how it did happen in time and place in 166 BC in the Promised Land. There is a future forthcoming abomination and desolation. I believe, I've made the case about as strong as I can. I think it's moving for me from discuss into defend. I don't think it happened in the Roman time. It doesn't fit, and I'll show you today how it doesn't even fit some of this. So the task here is to deal with trying to teach Bible prophecy. That's not a fun job. Bible history, I'm in. Talking about empires, yes. Bible prophecy, yeah. All right. So I'm going to read you Daniel chapter 12. We're actually going to back up into chapter 11 in the sermon time, but here it is, folks. The last chapter of Daniel. Daniel, he is 87, 88, 70 years faithful to the Lord, has been through three different empires, right? Went from Israel to Babylon, from Babylon to Persia. He's been in a high place. He's been like the number two or number three man in those empires for a long time. 70 years in office, 70 years with all the intrigue that happens at that level, faithful through and through. And at the last part of his life, he gets like these three visions, or there's debate. Is there two visions or three visions, or how do you put together 9, 10, 11, and 12? And there's all kinds of debate across the board. I've done my best in previous sermons. They're on the internet. Have fun with them. Keep doing your own studies too. Like Chuck Missler has been helpful to me. Chuck Smith, some of the guys I lean on. Zach Poonen sometimes. Just kind of getting in to reading it. Daniel chapter 12. Now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise. One of those interesting things I never hear mentioned in end time stuff is Michael's involvement. Okay. We're learning there's so much stuff in there, right? You have Michael in there. You have Elijah coming back. You have abomination and desolation. All these things happen in end times that kind of we have simplified and focused on other things rather than having all the elements present. So Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, at that time, Michael, the great prince, will arise. And there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, and the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Interesting side note, when Jesus was crucified, some people came out of the grave and walked around We don't talk about that, and it doesn't make a lot of our movies. There's one movie, I think it's Ben-Hur, I think is what it is in, right? The original Ben-Hur movie. So that's a little interesting side note. You're like, is that a partial fulfillment of this? It seems like it. But I'm already getting interpretation, and I even read the verse. So some will awake, ones to everlasting life, others to everlasting contempt. Verse 3, those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But as for you, Daniel, conceal these words and seal up the book until the end of time. Many will go back and forth, and knowledge will increase. Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, two others were standing, one on the bank of the river and the other on the bank of the river. Essentially, because this interpretation again, it's hard. This puts you back into chapter 9, which is a different, seemingly different year. So I listened to a bunch of guys. I did my own research. I have my own. I just don't know how you line up Daniel 9, 10, 11, and 12. All of a sudden, he's seen back to the two guys again, and there are two guys back in chapter 9 where he also seems to have seen Jesus. It's what it is, church. So Daniel looked, and there's two guys, one on this side, one on this side. And one said to the man dressed in linen, so there's a third person there. Got that? One on this side of the bank, one on that side of the bank, and there's a guy dressed in linen. Okay. And he says the man dressed in linen who was above the waters of the river. So he's not standing on ground. How long will it be until the end of these wonders? And I heard the man dressed in linen who was above the waters of the river, as he raised his right hand and his left hand toward heaven, swore by him who lives forever, that it would be for a time, times, and half a time. And as soon as they finish shattering the power of the holy people, all these events will be completed. Shattering the power of who? That's kind of hard to put into our eschatology too, end times events. As soon as they shatter the power, then these things will happen. As for me, I heard but could not understand. That's the verse that's like thank you, Lord. If Daniel sees the vision, if Daniel's looking at an angel, I think on that side, an angel on this side, and potentially Jesus standing over, like the guy in linen. This is Eric's interpretation, I don't know. He sees this, and he hears them talking, and he says, I didn't understand. My job today is made a lot easier. I'm not here to make you guys understand. That make sense? Yet, how awesome it is that Jesus and the angels still showed up and still spoke to him. It's still encouraging, church, when we don't understand. Maybe more so. Because it says he's in control and he's speaking things and he's allowing us, he's asking us to come in, not so that we'll understand and agree to, but be a part of what he's doing. Right? He is not a one who controls power and controls information. He disseminates, even when we're not ready. Right? He understands that we're still but men, but flesh and blood, right? We're not in our glorified bodies yet. But that doesn't prevent him from involving us. He actually asks, no, I want you to come in more. So don't retreat more from Jesus because he's in control. Come in closer to Jesus because he's in control. Not that you'll understand, but you'll know how to pray. How? Not by praying with your mind. Because we don't understand. You're going to have to pray by the Spirit. You're going to have to ask the Holy Spirit, how do I pray and intercede on this thing? Why? Because Daniel's awesome. I mean, if there's one guy in the Bible now that I've been, just because we've been studying him, just so impressed with. 70 years, like I said, just faithful. And all this, he says, I heard, but I couldn't understand. So I said, back to verse 8, my Lord, what will be the outcome of these events? He said, go your way, Daniel.
Keep doing what you're doing.
He's got
to come up with
the
rings. Right, for sure.
Remember who we're talking about. This is a guy when he was 20. Okay, he's now 87, 88. When he was 20, he was found to be 10 times wiser than any other wise man in the entire kingdom of Babylon. Not just a little bit wiser, 10 times wiser at 20. Now, if you're wise at 20, does wisdom grow as you serve the Lord? Does wisdom grow as you obey the Lord? Does wisdom grow as you're faithful to him? And he's saying, I can't understand. And he's like, go your way, Daniel. Yeah. Go your way. Go your way, Daniel. For these words are concealed and sealed up until the end time. How interesting that the Lord conceals words and seals them by telling us kind of what they are, but in a manner in which we can't understand. I think also there's some things said that Daniel didn't record. This also fits in with Daniel chapter 10, I believe, where he is instructed not to tell the vision. But I almost have to re-preach Daniel again to kind of like, so. Because back in Daniel 10, some people think 10 leads into 11, and I disagree. I think 10 is different than chapter 11. Okay? So I think Daniel chapter 10 basically is Daniel saying, like, I saw this vision, it was awesome, I talked to this angel, and he told me don't share the vision. Right. Close chapter. And then 11 seems to go with 9 to 12. So, I don't know, it's always reading me. I'm doing my best. People, keep praying for me. What did he say? Go your way, Daniel. These words are concealed and sealed up. Listen, many, verse 10, will be purged, purified, and refined. But the wicked will act wickedly, and none of the wicked will understand. But those who have insight will understand. From the time that the regular sacrifice is abolished and the abomination of desolation is set up, 1,290 days. How blessed is he who keeps waiting and attains to the 1,335th day. But as for you, go your way to the end. Then you will enter into rest and rise again for your allotted portion at the end of the age. Nobody talks about, is Daniel part of the end of the age too? 1290 seems to be coalesced with 3.5 years. Seems to be allusion too. But then nobody knows why. What's the 1335 then? And then we get way down the road in interpretation again. And it could be profitable as far as it's entertaining and fun. It'd just be telling you about me. Not that I understand this. Here is my name, Edward Young. Just so you guys know, he was considered one of the most ablest conservative scholars in the Old Testament. He was a professor at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia for 60 years. He died in 1968. PhD. You're a PhD in Hebrew. What does that tell you? He knows at least 5 languages, not Hebrew. He knows English. He knows Hebrew. He knows ancient Near East language. He knows Greek. He knows German. At the very least, to get your PhD, you have to be able to work in those languages. Okay? Smart guy, eminent scholar. Here's what he says. The prophecy is confessedly difficult. And the present writer believes that it cannot in its entirety be applied to Antiochus. He adopts the view that Antiochus is portrayed as a type of Antichrist. But such a portrayal begins at verse 36. He basically says, there's a vision here given. It's hard. Eric Young with a master's in Christian ministry with no PhD. And I can know a couple words in Hebrew. I don't have a shot, folks. But I think that's the whole point, though, right? The whole point is. Exactly. But his point in teaching us isn't so that we understand and apply the vision. It's teaching us to understand he's got it and in control. And that you can trust him. And there's a faculty given to us, which is not understanding through knowledge. It is by faith that we can understand he's in control. He has dominion. And these things are laid out. I also want you to know that these things are laid out with a mathematical precision at some points that boggles our mind. And yet we can't figure out and discern how to start because he hasn't given us certain linchpins on when they begin. There's a 3.5 year span. How it plays out, what manner, 7 years, how come, what... There's lots out there. You guys can YouTube it. Have at it. You'll spend the rest of your life. You'll hear all kinds of great sermons. And all of us, we're not quite sure in the end. So in chapter 11, we're going to focus on this Antiochus guy once again. We have to kind of go back. Basically, what he's saying here is Michael's going to arise. There is this abomination of desolation that's going to happen. That's future coming. One thing I didn't share with you guys, there's just so much content, is in Daniel 9, when the first time he talks about the abomination of desolation, it's after Messiah comes. We've only talked about the abomination of desolation that happened prior to Jesus coming. So in Daniel 9, the first time it's mentioned, it's Messiah comes, then he'll be cut off, and then the abomination of desolation will happen. So therefore, many people think that's why it happened in Rome's day, but I'll read you some passage here. Does that make sense? That can't be Rome. Are you guys with me at all? All right. I need a kid volunteer. All right, Gretchen. Up here, Gretchen. I'm going to do my best, kids. So kids, pay attention right here. Hold on. Can you stop drawing? Pay attention. I'm going to do my best to explain to you guys Bible prophecy. Okay? Here it is. All right, Gretchen. What do you see? An eagle. All right. Everybody heard the testimony? It's an eagle. All right, Samantha, come here. What do you see? A goddess or a woman? Mm-hmm. Are you calling her a liar? What did you see?
An eagle.
You sure? What did you see?
Goddess.
It's actually Lady Liberty, but yeah.
It looks like a goddess.
All right, Emma, come here. Okay. Get a third person. Well, you stay up here. Stay up here.
Not Emma.
Here you go. Yeah. You ready, Emma? What did you see?
Lion.
What did you see? No. Image.
No.
That's Bible prophecy. Who's right? Who's right?
Yeah.
Is it an eagle?
Yeah.
I'll show you an eagle right here. Is it Lady Liberty?
Yeah.
But how many coins do you have? So you have one coin, so you have two options, right? And then you got a third option when it flips. Good job. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you.
Good example. Good job.
Most of what you'll read in commentaries is, I'm going to fight for the eagle, and it's an eagle because of this, 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 and this. Eagle being Antiochus. Other people are like, you know what? It can't be because of this. It must be Antichrist, Lady Liberty, because of this, this, and this. And there's times you're reading it where it seems to be both, and it flips. That's about the best visual I can do about Bible prophecy. Here is a great quote by Chuck Missler. I alluded to it in Sunday school. Here it is. Bible prophecy has a non-linear function. There you go. Any math people? It's a non-linear function. What does it mean? The purpose of prophecy is not to predict the future, but to glorify God when the future happens. Prior to the event, you're not going to figure out from Bible prophecy when that event's going to happen. It is meant so after the event happens, you look back and you say, God told us 1,000 years before. God told us exactly how it's going to happen, and now we can glorify God because it's part of his plan. We never got off track. The enemy never started to win. The enemy never kind of got in there and started wreaking some havoc. It was always in his plan, and so we can glorify God. Here's it again. The purpose of prophecy is not to predict the future. It does that, we just can't understand it, so understand. But to glorify God when the future happens. That's a really good line. Chuck Missler, Calvary Chapel guy. Okay, if you open up, look at Daniel chapter 11, verse 36. Everybody knows the beginning of Daniel chapter 11 is talking about Antiochus. He was, right, the ruler of the map, please, the Seleucid Empire. This is the Seleucid Empire. This is the Ptolemy Empire. These guys come from Alexander the Great. These are empires of over 200 to 300 years. And they begin to battle each other after a little bit of time, and they keep battling across the Promised Land because the Seleucid Empire, and so they would kind of war back and forth, right? And so caught in the middle is God's people, okay? And so what happens is somebody arises in that who is a man of intrigue whose name is Antiochus IV. And what he does is he does some awful things to the holy people, and he desecrates the temple. That was last week's sermon. That is the abomination and desolation in that historical context. It is prior to Christ coming, though. So it cannot be the fulfillment of it. So Daniel chapter 11 starts off and is clearly talking about the war between the two and eventually Antiochus coming. But then at verse 36, everybody scratches their head because it seems to talk not about Antiochus anymore, but about one future who's coming. The church has labeled that one the Antichrist, but it also could be the lawless one or the man of lawlessness or whatever. So in Daniel chapter 11, verse 36, it says, then the king will do as he pleases. He will exalt and magnify himself above every god and will speak monstrous things against the God of gods. And he will prosper until the indignation is finished, for that which is decreed will be done. That's why I didn't read Daniel 11 last week to you guys. It's really hard to hear, right? It's really hard to listen to. But it's scripture. It's awesome. Verse 37, he will show no regard for the gods of his fathers or for the desire of women, nor will he show regard for any other god, for he will magnify himself above them all. That's the debate. But instead, he will honor a god of fortresses, a god whom his fathers did not know. He will honor him with gold, silver, costly stones, and treasures. He will take action against the strongest of fortresses with the help of a foreign god. He will give great honor to those who acknowledge him and will cause them to rule over the many and will parcel out land for the prince. I'm skipping down. verse 41, he'll enter the beautiful land. Many countries will fall, but these will be rescued out of his hand, Edom, Moab, and Ammon. That can't be Antiochus. He didn't really try to conquer Edom, Moab, and Ammon. Then he will stretch out his hand against other countries, and the land of Egypt will not escape, but he will gain control over the hidden treasures of gold, silver, and over all precious things in Egypt, and Libyans and Ethiopians will fall at his heels, follow at his heels. But rumors from the east and from the north will disturb him, and he will go forth with great wrath to destroy and annihilate many. He will pitch the tent of his royal pavilion between the seas and the beautiful holy mountain, yet he will come to his end, and no one will help him. Previous map, please, real quick. All right, guys who read through 1 Maccabees, where did Antiochus die, the fourth, according to 1st and 2nd Maccabees? In Persia, somewhere over here. Not in Jerusalem. What we just read there said he will set up his pavilion between Jerusalem and the sea, right here. Antiochus the fourth absolutely did not do that. That's clearly the eagle and not the woman. But you go previously, and it's clearly the woman, not the eagle. So going back to Edward Young, he says, it is contrary to all, listen to how theologians talk, I love this. He's quoting a guy named Driver. It is contrary to all sound principles of exegesis to suppose that a continuous description with no indication whatever of a change of subject should refer to one person and then to another. This is a guy saying it's contrary to everything we understand about exegesis. You can't talk about Antiochus and then all of a sudden be talking about Antichrist. There should be something in the Hebrew or the Greek to help us know the transition. However, tough. However, the king in verse 36 and the king of the south of verse 45 should be a different king from the one whose doings are described in verses 21 through 35. The matter cannot, however, be dismissed. It's by no means clear the description is continuous. See, he's arguing, so usually in exegesis, what I teach you guys is look at paragraph markers. If you're in chapter 11, there's a paragraph at verse 21, and then there's a paragraph at verse 36. If it's a change from this person, there should be some clue there. In Daniel 11, there's not. But we know, because of what I just read you in verse 45, that it can't be talking at the end there about Antiochus, because he dies in Persia. He doesn't die next to the city. That make sense? But there's no clues given. I love God's word. You can get mad at it, but I'm like, praise you, Lord. Like, you know what? We can have proper rules and ways to understand things, and yet he's still God, and he still reserves a right to do what he's going to do, right? Yes. And to hide them in plain sight. And so Antiochus, he goes on, and basically is, I just love that part. It's basically, you know what? Here are scholars, PhD scholars, who've spent their life studying this and come to a place like, you know what they're ultimately saying to us? You're not going to be able to lean on the Hebrew. You're not going to be able to lean on the Greek, even though this is written in Hebrew. Right? It has to be the Holy Spirit. And I believe what I read to you in chapter 12 applies. And he's saying, like, hey, Daniel, go your way. I didn't understand. I asked, when is this going to happen? Daniel, go your way. I don't want you to write this down. Yeah. Hey, church, we serve a God who at times does that. There are no less than 8 possibilities of who this person is. Right? Antiochus Epiphanes. I like this, though. One guy changed his name. Indeed, the extravagance and follies of Antiochus and his cruelty were so great that his contemporaries gave him a different nickname. So if you remember from last week, Antiochus gave himself a nickname, Epiphanes, which means illustrious or one of the gods. They called him Epimenes, which means madman. He's crazy. Epimenes. So I realized I got to stop calling him Antiochus Epiphanes because that means he's one of the gods. No, Antiochus the fourth, he's not a god. Yeah. So verse 36 and following that I read to you, it could be Antiochus himself. I guess there's debates on that. It could be Constantine the Great. It could be another guy I don't even know. I'll mention him. It could be the Roman Empire. It could be, according to dispensationalists, the little horn of Daniel 7, who we'd call Antichrist. It could be a different kind of Antichrist than we really talk about in the West, an Antichrist who is Jewish. You guys ever heard the potential for the Antichrist being Jewish? So they're going off of verses 36, verse 37. Well, he will swear of God, not of his fathers. He will show no regard for the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women. When you hear that phrase, desire of women, what do you think of? First thing, right, you think of homosexual. Yeah. It actually is a term given for the person or the one who is to birth the Messiah. Really? Jewish tradition, you can make a case, the desire of women was a lot of women wanted to give birth to Messiah, to be Mary. And so the desire of women isn't necessarily about his sexuality, but about the regard of leading to or pointing to a Messiah. Right, you get into Bible prophecy, right, and there's not one or two option or three or four. So there's an Antichrist, potentially talk about they make who is Jewish, who comes about. It could also be the Pope of Rome. It could be Herod the Great, or it could be the Antichrist, as we typically have talked about him and know. All these things has led me to get you back to the text to saying, like, you know what? We don't know. And you know what? Here's the thing. We're not going to figure it out today. And you know what? It's okay. That's right. Go on your way, because the words are concealed and sealed. If someone comes to you and says, we know it's going to happen, just, it's okay. Let them have an opinion. If it moves into a place that solidified, if so and so forth, these things get confused. Like I said, it seems to allude to that maybe even Daniel has a part to play in the end times, based on the very last verse of chapter 12. Here's what I'll tell you for sure, is that the Lord at this time period, when the temple has been destroyed and again his people are getting scattered, sees fit to show up to people, to give them visions and understanding that I am in control. And I'll explain things to you, not so you understand, but so you'll know that I'm in control. Likewise today, church, he is still in control. And this is why we read it. And I'll close with this. Matthew 24. We'll get there next week. Matthew 24, verses 42 and 45. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you also must be ready. For the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. And that to me is why we read Daniel, is constantly saying we need to be on the alert and we need to be ready. Now, one thing he did say there in chapter 12, right, is knowledge will increase. I think we know more now than Daniel did. Knowledge is growing and increasing. There is great discoveries, Dead Sea Scrolls, so on and so forth. We are more understanding than we ever have been. That's great, so we can have greater confidence in what Jesus is going to come again, certain things that are going to happen. But the constant place that Jesus will get to is the reason I'm telling you guys is so you'll be ready and you'll be on the alert. And the way you do that is by not being sleepy. Right? And the way you don't get sleepy is understand you're going to get sleepy. That's the parable of the virgins, right? There were five wise and five foolish. Both are wise, both are righteous, and both got sleepy. The one who was righteous, though, had enough oil that when he came, was ready. The foolish one was the one that didn't have enough oil. And so always our admonition is that we continue to seek the Holy Spirit, seek Jesus Christ, seek the Father, and ask for a greater filling, that we not get sleepy, because we know the world will make us sleepy. And none of us is able on our own to go through this and to overcome this. It seems like that's kind of the enemy's tactics, either to overwhelm so much so that you get prone to despair, right, and to give in, or that he makes you so sleepy that you're just not paying attention, and then slowly but surely something happens and you're not ready for it. And Jesus' admonition is to be ready and to be alert, man. What did he say to the guys in the Garden of Gethsemane? What does that tell you guys? It's not easy, right? They're not dumb lug nuts. They knew things were not right. They knew their hearts were heavy. It even says, right, they were kind of sleepy from sorrow, I think, until according to one gospel. So we understand when bad times happen, when wars break out, when real serious stuff happens, because the abomination of desolation is that. It's real serious. People die. People get kicked out of Jerusalem. The temple gets completely desecrated. And in all that, the Lord's like, I'm still in control. I still have dominion, and I'm still clothed in strength. And that's the place for us to fix our eyes on him and lean in, right? I'm trying to wake him up. I know. And that's the thing, too, to ask the Lord and treat him. How do we wake people up, Lord? Like, how do we bring about this enlivening? How do we shine forth the light and be salty, right? And so we'll get there after with Daniel and sitting with this is sort of heavy stuff, because one thing, the angel keeps coming to Daniel and keeps telling him good news mixed with bad news. He keeps telling him that there's hard times for the holy people. He even says that the holy people will be overcome for a time. So we know that even the Apostle Paul talked about a great apostasy that's forthcoming. I don't know where that fits in the timeline either, right? Ultimately, Jesus saying, hey, what you guys are about, you're in a war, it's a serious war, and there are lives that matter, and there are collateral damage, and I'm telling you guys to be alert, and you must be ready. How do we do it? What's one of the ways we do it? We celebrate communion. And we say, Lord, it's not by my power or might. I'm not going to be able to not get sleepy. I do want to be filled to overflowing with you. It's also, we have new banners. We're also getting ready to go towards Pentecost. Pentecost is May 24th. And so we're going to celebrate that as a church in our community. And we're also going to praise the Lord for the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. He hasn't left us, church, in a lurch. He's given us and provided us everything. He's provided his Son and his Holy Spirit as a down payment by which we can stand firm, not on our own ability, but in Christ and by the power of the Holy Spirit. So we do and practice an open communion. If you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, this is the table for you. The bread, which becomes his body by faith, the cup, which becomes his blood by faith. And it's by abiding in him. That's the message. At the end of the day, it's not to understand so that you'll have enough knowledge to fight. It's to understand he's in control. I got to stay really close to him. This is not a war of knowledge, of tolerance, of intellectual things. This is a war of proximity. Stay close to the Lord. Stay close to Jesus. He has you. No one else does. He'll never leave you nor forsake you if you hold fast to him. Don't let the enemy come in and get you off a little bit. Don't let him try to get a little separation between you and Jesus. So I communicate, if there's anything between you and Jesus, transact before you come up here. So what we'll do is, Nettie will strum for a little bit. When you're ready, come up and take a piece of bread and a cup, go back to your seat. We'll partake of it together because we need each other in this too, right? You need brothers and sisters to look at you and say like, hey, wake up, you're okay, wake up. Sometimes you get up, you're like, I'm tired today, I'm tired. You need somebody to come alongside, you got this. Or they can even carry you a little bit, right? Work you through. So Lord Jesus, thank you for this time. Bless these elements, Lord. Prepare us for communion and prepare our hearts for Pentecost, Lord. And we ask and seek that you would bless us and draw us near to you. We say yes to you, Lord. We say yes to coming near and ask for your help. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, church. I've done my best over the last couple of months to go through Daniel for one clear message. He knows what he's doing. We don't. He's given us his all. He's worthy of us to give back our all to him. He doesn't want your gold and your silver. He wants your heart. He wants your mind. He wants your soul. He wants your strength. But he's worthy. No one else is, right? That's why this is his body, church, given for you. Do this in remembrance of him. This is the new covenant in his blood. Unlike any other covenant, man. It's greater than all the other covenants. He allows Gentiles in now. This is no longer just a Hebraic thing. You don't have to be Hebrew. You don't have to be Jewish. It's Jews and Gentiles. Why? Because there's only one king. There's only one Lord of Lords. There's only one Savior who poured out his blood on the earth with every other martyr beforehand, and his blood still cries out. One day he's coming again to make it all right. But this new covenant in his blood, he's worthy. It's worthy for us to give our all. Amen. Help us, Jesus, right? Amen. This is the new covenant in his blood. Do this in remembrance of him until he comes again. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you're worthy. Father, you're worthy. Holy Spirit, you're worthy. The triune God who was and is to come, Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, Lamb who was slain, the Lion of Judah, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, Yahweh, El Shaddai. Your names are manifold because no one name encompasses you, you encompass them all. Help us, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to give you our all. Help us to be filled, Holy Spirit, with you. Lead and guide and teach us these next couple of weeks as we prepare for Pentecost, just celebrating the tremendous gift of the pouring of the Holy Spirit on all flesh, amen, that people may dream dreams and have visions and may walk in the fullness of life, that we may be filled, and that means be being filled, a continuous filling with the Holy Spirit, that we may learn how to walk by the Spirit, that we may glorify Jesus Christ today, that the world may know that he is who he says he is, that we may add our testimony to all the other testimonies, even, Father, your testimony from Psalm 93, You testify too of your greatness, and we add our testimony to yours. Thank you, Lord. Fill us to overfilling and help us to spill out to those around us and help us to rescue people, to pull them from the kingdom of darkness, yes, whose eyes have been blinded by the evil one of this, yes, world, and to bring them into your kingdom, opening their eyes, they can receive the tremendous blessing in adoption. We've been adopted into a new family. We praise you, and we'll give you thanks forever and ever. In Jesus' name, amen.